If you would take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. As we consider this morning the theme of hope. Hope. Biblical hope. We often hear much about love and an awful lot about faith in the Christian life, but it's been my experience as a pastor that, and as a Christian, that too often we neglect that sense of biblical hope that is ours as believers. And what we're going to do this morning is study a story of hope in Jeremiah chapter 32. Let's look to the Lord of hope in prayer first before we begin. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would enlighten our minds and renew our wills, Lord, that we might understand sacred scripture. Father, in these moments you would speak to us of eternal things, that you would strengthen us and encourage us, build us up in the faith. Enable us, Lord, to live as followers of Jesus. Lord, do all of this and more. We'll give you the praise and glory for the outcome as we study your infallible and errant word. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a story about an unusual real estate transaction. It took place right around 588 or 587 B.C. As we look at the chapter, you'll notice some clear divisions. First of all, we have a hopeless situation in verses 1 through 5. And then we have a word from God in verses 6 through 8. And thirdly, a response to God as we see Jeremiah act on the word of God. And then finally, in verses 13 through 15, a hope for the future. Well, that'll be our outline for this morning as we study these unusual verses for a few moments, Jeremiah 32. First of all, a hopeless situation, and we see that very clearly in verses 1 through 5. The city is under siege. Jeremiah is in prison by order of King Zedekiah. Remember, Jeremiah was what we would call a pre-exilic prophet. Actually, he fits in all categories because Jeremiah preached for some 40 to 50 years, right through the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah spent many years serving faithfully as God's prophet. He spoke a word of truth and judgment, but no one believed him. For 50 years, he would preach and never have a convert. Now, compare that to the ministry of Billy Graham, for instance, who's preached over 40 years, and now he's in his 90s, and seen so many people profess faith in Jesus Christ. Well, imagine if Billy Graham never had a convert at all, period. And you could understand somewhat of the experience of Jeremiah, his ministry seen hopeless. Aside from being treated as a criminal, Jeremiah is very much alone. No one, not even the king of Judah, is willing to stop living in denial. Zedekiah questions why Jeremiah speaks as he does, as the king assumes that God would never judge his people and his holy city. And even if he did, he would certainly never use those filthy pagan Babylonians to do so. Verses 1 through 5, you see a man living in denial as Jerusalem is surrounded by the Babylonians ready to invade. And he's so aggravated with Jeremiah that Jeremiah is put in prison right there in the king's courtyard. And he often wonders, why do you speak as you do? Sin is a blinding thing. Sometimes we can talk to folk and you can see that they're going on in sin and they don't even want to acknowledge it because it's so blinding to them. They don't even see what the problem is. But this is a doomed situation. Jeremiah is a doomed prophet living in a doomed city with a doomed future. He is alone and estranged from everyone. His situation and circumstances appear to be absolutely hopeless. We need to feel that. There are times in life when we find ourselves caught up in the vortex of God's eternal plan, with things going on both around us and inside of us that make no sense. Have you ever been there? Can you identify with the sense of hopelessness that Jeremiah, I believe, is experiencing in this passage? Have you ever felt lost? Have you ever felt like a prisoner, even though you were free? Have you ever felt alone, even though you were surrounded by friends and even other Christians? Have you ever felt forsaken? You ever felt like life is crumbling around you and you can't stop it? Have you ever felt like saying, "Where is God in the midst of my situation?" There are times in life where things happen to us. We feel hopeless. And we do ask, if not out loud, we do it inside of our heads. Where is God in the midst of this situation? You show up for work and receive notice that your position no longer exists and you've been laid off. Your spouse comes in one day and says, "I don't want to be married to you anymore." You receive devastating news from the doctor about your health or the health of someone you love. Your child who you invest in goes and rebels against you and turns on you and breaks your heart. You long for direction for the future as a young person, but it seems like every open door ends up being shut, and you wonder, where is God? It's like the words of Psalm 88, as the psalmist cries out in pain and anguish, longing for God's direction. And at the end of that psalm, he says, "You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in, so I cannot escape. My closest friend is the darkness." You ever felt that way? I know I have. Sometimes it seems as though God has forgotten our address. Sometimes it seems as though God has placed us on the back shelf, that he has forgotten all about us. Sometimes it seems as if he doesn't care about what we are facing. Sometimes it seems that he is nowhere to be found. You fast forward to the New Testament, John the Baptist felt that way. He proclaimed God's word fearlessly. He was a great preacher and prophet, and yet he was thrown in prison. And he sent word to Jesus, "Are you the one? Or do we look for another?" In other words, if you are the one, get with it. There was impatience on his part. He wasn't used to being locked up in prison. He was a man who enjoyed the outdoors. Consider the biblical character Job. God's own testimony is that Job was a godly, faithful servant. Job chapter 1. Yet look how Job suffered. It doesn't seem fair. Think about the man born blind in John chapter 10. And the disciples said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" And Jesus said, "Neither. This was done so that the glory of God might be made manifest in his life." I think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Nobody knows what it was. It could have been a besetting sin. It could have been a physical disease. But he says, "I prayed 3 times for the Lord to take it away." And he said, basically, "No. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And my grace is sufficient for you." Well, that is the place that Jeremiah finds himself in these verses. He's in prison, and God is doing something in him and to him and around him that he cannot fully comprehend. And maybe you're at that place this morning. You feel like your life is caught up in a big storm. The circumstances have fallen out that you don't understand. You feel a sense of hopelessness. Well, I want you to notice right in the midst of this hopeless situation in verses 1 through 5 comes a word from God. What do we do when life seems hopeless? Where do we turn? How do we respond? Well, God knows our needs and our situation, and that's why in verse 6 it says, "The word of the Lord came to me." I love the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 2:9. God's workers may be in prison, but God's word cannot be imprisoned. I suffer hardship, says Paul, even to imprisonment, but the word of God is not imprisoned. It doesn't matter what prison you might find yourself in or what hopeless circumstances you may face this morning. What we need at that point is a fresh, crisp word from God. And that's exactly what Jeremiah receives. Right in the midst of his difficult, depressing, and hopeless situation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And God's timing always seems perfect for the prophet as well as for us. But I want you to notice something about this word that Jeremiah received. It was not exactly what he expected. It was no promise for deliverance from prison. There was no promise of Jerusalem's deliverance from the Babylonians. There was no promise of happier times ahead. I love what Derek Kidner says in his fine commentary on Jeremiah. Was there ever a more insensitive prison visitor than Jeremiah's cousin? I mean, how would you like to be in prison with your nation falling around you and the only visitor that comes to see you is a real estate agent wanting to sell you property that is on the outskirts of town that is already occupied by the enemy? Talk about adding insult to injury. We live in a world, and even in a Christian society, where we think that God is some sort of cosmic bellboy. We find ourselves in a jam, and we find ourselves in trouble or in hopeless situations and circumstances, and we want answers. We want God to relieve us, to take the safety valve off. But God doesn't do any of that. I want you to notice that God is not giving Jeremiah anything. To the contrary, he's asking the prophet to do something for somebody else. The right of redemption belonged to the nearest relative. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and it was a message for him to do something simple, customary, costly, and apparently absurd. It was simple. The word of the Lord came and said, "I want you to buy this field, engage in a real estate transaction." It was customary. According to Leviticus 25:25, the nearest relative redeems property that belongs to another that he or she may lose. We see that in the book of Ruth with Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. It was also costly. Something you have to remember is that Levites didn't have land. Their inheritance was with the Lord. They were supported by the tithes and the offerings of the people. But some Levites had a little piece of land, perhaps a garden or a field or a meadow, where they would keep the one cow or the goat that they owned. Jeremiah, not really being an owner of property because he was a Levite, had to pay an ultimate cost here, because if there was anything that he owned, God was saying, "Give it up. Give it up." And it was absurd. It doesn't need to be said to buy land overrun by the world's conqueror and then to take elaborate care of the title deeds seems absolutely absurd. Jeremiah is going to buy a small piece of land he will never see, use, or enjoy. What could be more absurd? Previously, Jeremiah spoke the word of God boldly and publicly, and now Jeremiah would be led to exercise a quiet, personal trust in all God was saying and doing. See, folks, that's the point. When you read verses 6 through 8, don't get target fixation on what God is asking Jeremiah to do. The material point is found in verses 6 and 8. the word of the Lord came to me. And then he says, then I knew it was the word of the Lord. Often we think if God would just do this, if he would fix this, if he would change this, and we list our problem or our struggle or the thing that makes us feel hopeless. But what we really need, ladies and gentlemen, if we truly belong to Jehovah, is simply an encounter with him, regardless of what he says to do. There is a quiet confidence when God speaks to our hearts. You know it. I know it. Anybody who is a believer has sometime experienced that. It's not a tonic. It's not even an answer. It is the knowledge that God is present through his word. And he gives supernatural, hidden resources that build us up to face whatever it is we need to face. Again, the material point is not what God said or did, just that was present and speaking to Jeremiah's heart and life. All is well. When was the last time you knew it was the word of the Lord to you? Sometimes we get so busy and life runs so fast, and then something happens, a tragedy, a difficulty, and we wonder where God is. And really, in reality, God hasn't moved, we have. We're not taking the time to sit quietly, to turn off our cell phones and turn down the music, perhaps, and shut out the noise and get alone with God. God spoke to Jeremiah, and it really didn't matter what he said or what he asked him to do. The main point is that Jeremiah knew it was the word of the Lord. And that's what gave him the confidence to do what he did. Because not only did he get a word from God, but notice thirdly, a response to God. Look at verses 9 through 12. Jeremiah bought his cousin's field. And one might ask, why all the legal details in the transaction? To show those who were watching he believed what he preached. We see the deed signed and sealed, witnessed. We see the weighing of the shekels. It's as if this thing is being notarized and then secured. The document was rolled and circled with string, perhaps, and then tied with wax. The permanent deed was sealed, and there was an open copy for anybody to reference. Authentic saving faith here in Jeremiah is both concrete and public. We act in doing what we believe God asks us to do, and we do it without shame, trusting that Almighty God has substantial reasons for the course he prescribes for us. That's the beauty of this section. Jeremiah goes to great detail. He is not ashamed of what God has told him to do. Because you see, all that matters is that God has spoken to his heart. And therefore, he will obey. I think if God had told Jeremiah to stand on his head, he would do that. But he said, sign the deed. Do what is customary, what is usual in Israel. God often speaks at the last minute. And authentic saving faith is acts in obedience without the demands for reasons, explanations, or immediate answers from God. I'm afraid that's what we would have done as Presbyterians. We would have said, now, God, this doesn't make any sense. I mean, why buy a field that I'm never going to see or use or enjoy? And furthermore, what difference does it make if we seal the deed? We're going into exile. But you see, God knew. And he planned for the future. When God shuts you up, when God shuts me up in the prison of his purposes, you can expect him to require some strange things from your life. He doesn't ask these things from us to confuse us or to tease us. He does so to accomplish his purposes. We don't always know what he's doing, but we can trust him to always do what is right, what is just and ultimately in the best interest of his glory and our situation. That's what Abraham said in Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Later on, when God told Abraham to sacrifice his son in Genesis 22, the Bible says that God touched Abraham and God moved on Abraham and Abraham fully obeyed, persuaded that God could even raise the dead. He was looking above his circumstances to the God of his circumstance. Remember that our God is a mysterious God. He often works in ways that we cannot understand. Listen to the words of Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. If we look at our circumstances in life, and that's all we look at, we can find ourselves confused. And sometimes it may seem like God isn't being fair in his treatment of his servants. Jeremiah's obedience was public and thorough. He had nothing to fear. And that's the beauty of this. It's an absurd situation, but the man who's practicing obedience is anything but absurd. He is confident. He is at peace because he has a word from his God. It's like the words of that hymn from Isaac Watts, quote, when I can read my title clear to mansions in the sky, I bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes. When you know that you know that you sure enough know that God spoke to your heart, you can deal with anything. He will never lead you wrong. Sometimes our circumstances in life can be confusing. God comes and makes a request for us to do something or experience something that makes little sense. He may call you to relocate. He may eliminate your job. He may speak to your heart one day and you're going one direction and he says, I want you to go to seminary. He may require us to give up something we love very much. He may make a request of your life that seems insane on the surface. He may allow emotional trauma or physical trauma. He may allow illness and death. But in doing all of these things, again, if we have a word from God, we can respond in obedience because of the quiet confidence that is ours in Jesus. Notice finally a hope for the future in the verses 13 through 15. In the presence, in their presence of everyone there in front in Jerusalem, I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies and the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so they'll last a long time, 70 years. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Jehovah was looking forward to the future. Yes, captivity was coming. Yes, there were difficulties. But the point of this transaction is that normal life that was going to be suspended will one day be reinstated in Jerusalem again. And Jeremiah's purchase of this small piece of land was a striking affirmation, as solid as the silver that paid for it, that God would bring his people back to their inheritance. It is a story of hope. As God says, I will give you a spacious place, but you must trust me. Let me wrap it up here as we think about the future by mentioning four things this passage ought to remind us of. Number one, this passage reminds us to remember that God's goal for our life is not our happiness, but conformity to the likeness of Jesus. If we don't know that, if we don't contemplate that, we're going to go through life very, very disappointed and probably very, very bitter. That's why we read Romans 5 this morning. Did you notice how Paul says the development and the proving of our faith develops our hope? God is developing our character. He is improving our faith. He is refining our love. He is focusing our hope away from that which is temporary to him, God calls Jeremiah to practice what he preaches in this passage, to follow through in demonstrating his faith and hope and love. As James says, faith without works is dead. God called Noah to put his pride on the line and build an ark. God called Abraham to put his son on the line. Jeremiah is called to put his money on the line, to prove that he believed God, despite the enemy beating right at the gate. Remember that God's goal for your life, for our lives, is not our personal happiness or comfort, but conformity to the likeness of Jesus. A second thing, recognize the hidden hand of God in whatever befalls us, regardless of our circumstances. That's one of the main teachings of this passage. Recognize the hidden hand of God in whatever happens to you, regardless of your circumstances. God speaks through his word and through his circumstances and the actions of others in harmony with his word. As Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's the kind of confidence that we ought to have. We say that our God is sovereign. We ought to demonstrate that when adverse circumstances come, not lose a sense of hope. A third thing, remember that God is always aware of our situation and circumstances. Consider the gospel reading this morning in Matthew 12, 14 through 21. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. That communicates the tenderness of the Lord Jesus. He knows that life, because of the result of sin, can deal some dirty blows. And Jesus said, if your life is like a bruised reed and you're bending over, about to break, or a smoldering wick about to go out, I will comfort you. I will sustain you with my tender mercies that will be offered to you. A fourth thing, recognize the foreshadowing of the gospel in this passage, which offers the supreme sense of hope. Jeremiah was asked to buy a field, the price of redemption, to bring it back. Our Lord God had a people for himself, lost, hopelessly enslaved to sin. But he made a covenant with the Son. He didn't give him anything. He said, go and buy. Go and redeem my people for me. And the Lord Jesus came and unselfishly laid his life down and endured the wrath of Almighty God against himself because of our sin. And he purchased and paid the price of our redemption, that we might have a hope in the future. That's why 1 Peter 1 says, we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This passage is a picture of the gospel and Christ's redemption of us from our sin. And that ought to give the foundation for the greatest sense of hope in the future, regardless of the circumstances that we face. There was a man named Horatio Spafford in 1873. He was a wealthy attorney in Chicago. He had a wife and four daughters. In 1870, tragedy struck. Their four-year-old son, Horatio Jr., died of scarlet fever. That wasn't bad enough. A year later, in 1871, there was the great Chicago fire. He owned lots of land up and down Lakeshore Drive. And once a multimillionaire, Horatio Spafford was reduced significantly in his financial circumstances. In 1873, Anna Spafford, his wife, her health began to fail. And hoping to put behind the tragic loss of their son and the fire and the loss of property and money behind them, they took a trip to Europe. Spafford got caught up with some business details. He couldn't go, but he wanted his wife to go and not be disappointed. So he sent her along with all four of their daughters on the Atlantic. Their ship was struck by another ship. Only 81 of the 307 passengers survived, and all four of H.G. Spafford's daughters drowned in the Atlantic. he got a two-word telegram from his wife: saved, alone. Saved, alone. Later on, Spafford, when he was on a ship wanting to get to his wife as soon as possible, crossed over the area where his four daughters had drowned. The captain of the ship told him that they were right about in that general vicinity. And that's where he penned the words to the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." It wasn't that Spafford lived in denial. He fully embraced what had happened to him in his life, the tragedy and the pain. But he never lost a concrete sense of hope, because his Savior would give him the grace to endure any loss that he would have to face. He later wrote to his sister-in-law about that place where he wrote the hymn, "I do not think our dear ones are here. They are safely folded in the arms of their Savior as dear, precious lambs." What a great hope. What a faith. I don't want to face what Spafford faced any more than you would. But it's nice to know that if we had to, the Spirit of God and the grace of God would get us through because of a great sense of hope in our Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the privilege the awesome privilege to shepherd your sheep. Father, many of us have circumstances that are agreeable right now, but some of us are hurting inside. There's a great deal of pain and uncertainty as we look into the future. I pray your Holy Spirit would minister in ways beyond words. As Paul said in Romans 8, we don't even know what to say, that your Spirit would make utterance on our behalf, that you would comfort hearts, that you would bring relief by your presence and your word deeply in the soul of those who need you. Lord, remind us of the redemption and the price that was paid many, many years ago after Jeremiah for our salvation. Lord, give us a sense of hope. And for those who have never known that sense of hope and faith and love, I pray that you would invade their hearts this morning and make this real in their lives. Lord, we bless you and praise you and thank you for all that you will do as your word goes forth and never returns void. And we make our prayer confidently in Jesus' name. Amen.